We come now to you in our need, recognizing so much the need of the Spirit to function, our spirits would be addressed today, and the flesh given understanding and help. We ask for it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, now we're going to move on with Hebrews. This gives us a very broad perspective of what God's intentions for redemption are all about. Fundamentally, Hebrews is a book that ties the New Testament and the Old Testament together and shows us the basic process of redemption from the beginning to the present time. And as a matter of fact, the future. And the author ties together the meaning of the Old Testament system of sacrifices and the priesthood. And in this eighth chapter, he has said that the sum or essence of all that he has been saying in this book is the function of the priesthood of Christ. Christ is the high priest, and this is pivotal to the entire New Testament. I said to you in certain messages that were around the Christmas season that the word Emmanuel is probably the most pivotal word in the Bible. The whole meaning of the Bible is subsumed in that one word, because it means God with us. I explained that to you from the Hebrew word. God with us. Now that's pivotal to the whole Bible, because from the creation where God put a world together, there was a separation, and the whole Bible has to do with the bringing together of God and man. So Emmanuel, meaning God with us, has in its essence, he said, thou shalt call his name Emmanuel, for he shall save his people from their sins, is the actual scripture line there. And that's the point, to save us from sin. I mentioned to you, maybe in one or another of the meetings at Christmas time, we had a little thing up at our house. One of the little cherubs, Lindsay, in fact, she isn't here, so I can say this. I asked what the meaning of Christmas was, and she said, the birthday of Jesus or Christ. And then I said, why did he come? And she said, to take away our sins. Now, there is the essence of the whole story. And it's simple enough, the little child can mouth it. I don't know how well understand it. I don't know how well we understand it. I always keep reverting to that point. All our understanding or our grasp of the whole meaning of our life with Christ is consummated in the Spirit, but often fuzzy in the flesh. So we're really relying on the Spirit within us to carry the day, to carry us along in the stream of His grace, so that our daily follies and fallacies and so forth are not the base of our tie to God. We're not relying on that. We try to understand all we can, and we try to function as we can. But ultimately, we have to rely on this simple foundational point that God has restored us to Himself through the sacrifice of Christ. In the Old Testament, there was a rather technically oriented and detailed discussion of or ordinance of sacrifices for almost 1,000 years. The Jewish people were involved in an intricate sacrificial system, which had to be tedious kind of thing at times to them. But that was presided over by a priest, and the priest more or less kept people straight on that issue, so people didn't offer sacrifices in their backyards. They came to the tabernacle and then later the temple. There the priest took their sacrifice and slew it and offered it according to the patterns that the priests were familiar with. Now, that priesthood was a sort of a temporary scaffolding that paved the way ultimately for the great high priest, which was Christ, who made one sacrifice of himself, and that sufficed. And so at that point, the whole system of sacrifices became obsolete. And that's what this message of Hebrews is all about. And so the author says, of all the things I've said to you, this is the essence of it, that we have a high priest who ministers between ourselves and God, is a mediator, and we don't have need of another priest. The Old Testament priest was inadequate because he had really to offer for his own sins. A Christ, not having been sinful, not having to offer for his own sin, could then make his offering for the people. Now today, the altar is within us. Now we're going to read a little bit here, but in the latter part of the eighth chapter, the author shows us the inadequacy of the Old Covenant. If the Old Covenant had been flawless or faultless, there would not have been the need for a second one. But he said there is a second covenant. It's based upon a promise that was made to Israel at the time of Moses. Behold, the day is coming, saith the Lord, that I will consummate a covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah, and not according to the covenant which I made with their fathers before. And he goes on to say, I made a covenant with them, and it failed, and they failed to keep it. Now he says, I'm going to make a new covenant with them. But this time he said, the new covenant that I will make with the house of Israel, saith the Lord, I will put the law, my law, into their understanding, their mind. I think your King James text might say their mind or their head or mind, whatever it is. But that's what it is a word that means understanding. He said, the brain is an organ. It is stimulated by and it functions in terms of neurons and neural patterns. Now, the word used here, dianoia, means more than just the brain. It does mean, in fact, the mind as opposed to the brain, or rather as compared to the brain, because the brain is a physical part of our physiognomy, and the mind is what the brain does, what it contains. So the mind is in the function of the brain. A technical point, but he says, I'm going to put my law into their thinking. Not just their brain, but into their thinking. And then he says, I'm going to write it on their heart. Now, heart fundamentally would mean the spirit. Throughout the Bible, various parts of the body are used for functions which were in the mind of the early anatomists or physiologists reflected the kind of problem that that organ or that function would have. For example, if you talk about the heart reflecting the emotional function, it was natural for the old physiologists to think that the heart was the seat of emotions, because the heart would respond to emotional things, to feelings. so the heart would palpitate or stand still or whatever else, and so therefore they said it was the heart. But other parts of the body were affected, the kidneys, the bowels, different parts, and their feeling was that since they felt pain there, they didn't have x-ray machines in those days, since they had distress there, that must be the center of emotions. When he says, I'm going to write it on your heart, we really were going, as the scripture uses it, Jesus says, let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid. And yet Paul speaks of being afraid in the flesh, and the various usages of heart would seem to lift it above the normal human feeling factor. So when he says, I'm going to write this on your heart, we're really more logically looking at writing it in our spirit or in the deepest essence of our being. The feelings would not be the deepest essence of our being. But anyway, let us assume here for the sake of the meaning of the passage that he's going to write it on our spirits. Now the point is that we know in our spirits how we ought to function. But our brain doesn't always follow through. See that? The law is written in our spirits permanently. The mind and the feelings, including the feelings, doesn't always convey or obey, if we may say so, the dictates of the spirit. We say, well, you know in your heart what you ought to do. And the point is, you know in your spirit what you ought to do. Your heart would be connected with the brain in the sense of emotions. So God is going to write this, or his promise to Israel was he would write this, these laws, within them. And the first covenant, which included all the law of Moses, would be done away with in view of a second covenant where what God wanted for his people would be within them, and they wouldn't have to lug around the tables of stone. That can get pretty heavy. And yet the weight of the stone tablets, Moses must have been able to carry them. It couldn't have been all that big. I know a little bit about the weight of rocks. If he could take those stone tablets and hold them over his head and stash them on the ground, they couldn't have been all that cumbersome. And yet, and then, of course, they were in the Ark of the Covenant, and they had to carry them across the desert. If you put a square of granite in a box like that in the Ark and had to carry it across the desert, you'd have a job on your hands. Because, you know, you take a piece of rock even that big, would be at least 100 and 200 pounds, be probably 200 pounds. So these were tablets of stone, but not giant rocks like they're sometimes depicted. Well, anyway, the point is, all that is done away. Yet, in today's world, the church has recovered so many, or has established so many laws, that it is a burden to carry. It's heavy. The Old Testament, you know, the Ten Commandments, if you look at them, are not really all that hard to handle. I mean, you don't really have too much temptation to kill somebody. You might sometimes be a little tempted, but, and you, the people make the statement, I could have strangled him or her or whatever. She could have strangled him. But they're not really all that serious. But whereas you might feel like killing somebody, sometimes you don't. Good. It's not too hard to handle that law, or making graven images, or stealing from people, and so forth. So the outward legal factor was not all that hard to follow, but the thing that was hard to follow was the inner factor, and that's what Jesus showed. And any Pharisee could say, I never killed anybody, you know. I never stole from anybody. Like the rich young ruler, the Lord says, you know the law? And he says, oh yeah, the law. I mean, I've been keeping that from my youth. Yes, well, now let me give you a little insight here. Why don't you go sell everything you have? Well, that was a little too much, because the Lord was trying to show him that there was a spirit to the law that was far deeper. The church today has added so much more to it than that, that not only do you have to not kill anybody, but you also have to feed everybody, and you have to think good thoughts about everybody and like everybody, and you got to go out and read the Bible every day. And you know, there's so many extra things that they have made a heavy weight to carry externally. Externally, see. The Spirit of Christ in us gives us an understanding of how we ought to relate to other people, for example, and gives us the sense of what Christ wants in our lives. We don't always follow what we think that He wants in our lives, but we know that. Someone asked me some time ago why I didn't preach more on morality and ethics and things of that type. And I said to myself, well, do you need it? And he said, well, no, not really. He said, well, you mean you want me to do that for the rest of the people? Okay. But that's the point. You know in your heart generally what is pleasing to Christ. And that's where the law has been now written. So you don't have to carry around big rocks with you. And you don't even have to carry around the thick manual that you will get from whatever religious group has published that. The Spirit in you relates to Christ on your own level. Very important to understand that the Lord deals with us in terms of what we can handle. Like a lot of human problems, habits and so forth, things don't just disappear right away. You know, yeah, the Lord has to deal with us on certain things over a period of time. And He's working with us and going at our own pace. Whereas commonly in religious circles, they want you just suddenly to be perfect, you know, according to their standards. Taking Christ into our spirits brings into us the great architect of our spirits, and He knows the pace at which He can deal with us, the circumstances that affect us. I've had to deal with situations where, in terms of human traditional standards, it may look a little substandard. But it has been necessary to go along with it in order to later reap a better the development of that situation. So the Lord has to deal with each of us according to our own need. And that He does. And so one of the things that I've made a point of is that if the Lord is dealing with you about a certain matter in your life, maybe this is not too cool and He's trying to deal with you on that matter, whatever you get from the Spirit of Christ will be A, with grace, and B, at the level that you can handle it, and C, with a sense of understanding that this is really true. I mean, all right, Lord, I understand that, and I'm going to do something about that. When people lay on you their own traditional ideas of what you ought to do or what you ought to be, it doesn't come with grace. It comes with, oh, a certain amount of legalistic discomfort. It doesn't give you peace. When Christ speaks to you, it may be difficult, but it is not out of harmony. When other people speak to you about what they think you ought to do, and of course that's a besetting sin of the church, is that everybody is the world's great psychologist and judge and jury and everything else. See? So they like to tell people what to do. When other people tell you what to do, it doesn't come with grace. It's liable to come with this dissatisfaction and discomfort. So, a good way to discern, you have a certain life pattern. It may not be exactly what somebody else thinks it ought to be. Forget about what other people say and just see what how you feel comfortable with it. Let your own life style and pattern be in keeping with how you feel in terms of personal satisfaction. So I've had many, many situations where people are at peace and they're moving along at the pace the Lord has allowed them, and life is leveling out, and then some hotshot legalist comes along and gives them a human version of what they think they ought to be doing, and everything is disrupted, you see. People have peace, then they lose that peace in the milieu of human judgments. Now, how often I hear people say, well, so-and-so said to me, and I say, well, who is so-and-so? You know, what gave them the right to say that to you? And, well, this person said this, and this person said that. Usually just a neighbor, a friend, a member of the church community or whatever, or someone who doesn't have the credentials to say things like that to you. I've often said that the Lord can use anybody at any level of knowledge or understanding, but there has to be a recognition of limits. A person may say, a person who doesn't have the adequate training might say, well, this is the way I see it, but then I'm not the expert, say. I'm not an authority here. That's all right. But people with inadequate training, inadequate understanding, inadequate experience or knowledge are taking a position of authority that causes disruption in the body. Remember, I've always often said to you that the difference between a professional and an amateur is the ability to see beyond the obvious. Everybody is an expert, and they want to tell you what to do, and they know the whole gamut of the Bible and everything else, and yet they haven't had the background to be taking the position they are. So, amateurs in the body of Christ who haven't either the calling, perhaps, or the will to get adequate training and to be properly instructed, skip over all of that requirement and feel, well, I don't need that because the Lord tells me what to tell you. The Lord gives me the revelation of it. The bottom line here, to put it all together, is that the Spirit of Christ in us exercises a certain amount of guidance and control in our lives, much like a built-in guidance system, and Christ and the individual are the chief determiners of what should be going on in the life, how one ought to look at their lives. And if you have, for example, in your own life, there are things that you may feel uneasy about, and you're not maybe making as much progress as you like, but you're concerned. The thing about the Spirit is that He gives us a concern to please Christ, even though we don't always follow that out. All right, but Christ and you are working out the implications of your personal life according to His power. It is only in the occasion that you would seek advice from someone that you can trust, or that you would have some inner sense of what Christ wants, that you should disturb that balance. The thing I look for first is that there's a sensitivity to Christ. There's a hanging in there with Christ, if we can put it that way. And there is a daily interaction with Christ on certain matters. For example, people involved in the drug problem. Christians, there are Christians involved in the drug problem. Make no mistake about that. So here is, let's say there's something like marijuana. All right, now, here's a person who is struggling to handle that. And maybe they have to get a few cuffs from the Lord. Maybe he has to get them busted a couple of times. See? I'm picking a very heavy kind of thing. But then, of course, marijuana is not heavy compared to crack or coke or whatever. But here's marijuana. Here's a Christian struggling with that problem. They know it's not good for them. They don't leave Christ. They don't assume Christ has left them. They assume this is a human thing that they're dealing with. All right, so a person may go all of their life struggling with that kind of problem, or maybe it's alcohol or something like that, or maybe it's temper or a thousand things. They know it's not good, but still, in spite of this human weakness, there is the deep desire to have Christ in the life. That's your clue. Not that they give up the drugs. A lot of people give up drugs and don't know Christ at all. Not that they've given up the drugs, but that they still care to face Christ in the midst of their problem. Now, that would be true. I've just picked a sort of neutral kind of a subject, but there are a lot of subjects we might talk about. Now, here's a young person who's involved in marijuana. And some nosy but well-meaning Christian comes up and says, well, I don't see how you can be a Christian and use marijuana. And if the person is not stable or steady, that could turn them away. When I had this group up in Camarillo, I mean, we had as many as 50 young people in there that we ministered to who were in the drug scene, most of them, maybe all of them. And a lot of progress was being made. Then the good townspeople, the parents were saying, how can you be such a hypocrite and use the drugs and still go to his meeting? See? And then the townspeople did not want the unsavory characters in their restaurant, and so the management had to turn us out. He'd given us a certain section of a restaurant every week to meet in. So here come these people who have know everything about what everybody ought to do, and they disrupted things. But here's a situation in which the greatest thing that kid could do is to get into a meeting where he could be in touch with Christ. You can use a whole lot of different human problems and habits and attitudes and so forth in the same vein. You and Christ are working out the implication of your life. It may not be what somebody else thinks you ought to do or ought to be, and maybe you could use some advice from the right source. But generally speaking, it is true, and I try to make it so that I try to put it in a level where you can keep going with it, you see. It is true that the Spirit of Christ is in our spirits and that He is working with us, even though we may be struggling with different kinds of problems. As long as you care to have Christ with you, He's there. Now, you're going to hurt yourself badly in this world if you don't watch the way you handle your life. I'm not saying to you, live any way you please, it's all right. I'm just saying to you, you're not going to get thrown out of the kingdom. Now, you might get your life messed up badly by not behaving yourself. Marijuana can do that, for example. Liquor can do it. Anything can do it. Your life can get messed up as long as you're on the earth. Your life can be a problem to you. And yet, you don't get thrown out by Christ. See what I'm trying to say? Stay with Christ. That's your only hope. But I can't guarantee to you that because Christ has come into your spirit, you're automatically going to get over all of your problems. You're not automatically going to get over your alcohol problem. I don't know if anybody here has such a problem, but if one has, or you have friends that have an alcohol problem, they're not going to get over that problem just by necessarily by becoming Christian. Now, some people do. It really depends on the nature of the problem. That's true with drugs. Some people, the moment they become Christians, they give it all up and they're fine. Depends on the nature of the person, the nature of the problem. It isn't cut and dried. But what I'm saying to you is that where Israel failed in the handling of the law, we succeed because of Christ. The Spirit of Christ was not in the individual in the Old Testament day. He is in our spirits. He keeps us coming to Him. He keeps us tied to Him. Meanwhile, we have to handle a lot of problems. Now, if you look over the characters of the Old Testament, you'll know that problems we talk about today are child's play compared to what they were dealing with then. You know, murder was a common thing. Sort of vigilante justice, even in the early days of our country, was rampant. We don't have that today. A lot of places where our situation, our problems are not what they were in those days. But you know, David's problem, which everybody understands or knows at least, in the early days, and many kinds of problems that you read about in the Old Testament, where they were a lot more serious even than ours today. But today, we have the spirits. He works with us and deals with us. If you need help, don't get it from your neighbor. Don't get it from some well-meaning but largely uninformed member of the body of Christ. I never trust, ever, a person who comes and says, "The Lord has told me to say this to you." I've had people do that. I never trust it at all, ever. And you have no right to go to someone and say, "The Lord tells me you should do this or shouldn't do that." I'm just telling you as a friend or as a brother, you ought to do this or you ought not to do that. Forget it. If you need help and need counseling and something, get it from a reasonably informed source, not necessarily myself, but you know, there are people that you can get help from, but not just the quote man on the street or the guy next door or whatever. A lot of people's lives have been disrupted by busybody, ignorant, uninformed revelationalists who come along and say, "Jesus has told me this." And I don't care who it is that says it. I do not any longer, in the deeper I understand these things, I no longer would trust anyone who would come to me and say that. I have no way to verify it. It seems like a blanket statement, but I don't know how you're going to trust that. You say, "Well, I really know because I pray all the time," or "The Lord gives me special instructions." I don't know that. And you don't know that. Somebody comes up to you and says, "I think you ought to do this or that." Forget it. I've always said there are two times you should never give advice. One is when people don't ask you. The other is when they do. Let the Lord deal with a person, a situation. I've been in situations where I've said, "Just let it alone. Let the Lord deal with it." And He has, in remarkable ways. But where people decide that the Lord isn't working fast enough and they want to get in and straighten it out themselves, leave other people alone. Let the Spirit do that. It's His job. And He's in your spirit. And no matter what anybody says or thinks or what you think, if you are open to Christ, that is to say, "I want you to help me straighten out this problem," you can trust Him to help you. He may give you the guidance to go and talk to someone, and that's all right. But don't listen to the amateurs on this. Well, I've got to stop here. I went too far away. Father, we ask you to give us insight into the meaning of the Spirit function within our spirits that does keep us on a close connection with yourself in spite of our human weaknesses. And we ask this in Christ's name. Amen.